All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's just pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is, again, to be before you this morning. What a privilege to be able to look into these things which even angels desire to look into. Lord, not one of us here is even worthy to be able to hear these things. We're only here by your grace, Lord. Father, I just ask that you would take these glorious and wonderful truths and feed your sheep with them, I pray. Break to us the bread of life this morning, O Father, as only you can do. Grant that each need would be met. Grant that we would leave satisfied with our cups running over. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that... In this book, the Gospel of John, John is holding forth to us and making the case that this Jesus of Nazareth, this man, was the promised Messiah. And he's trying to hold this forth in order to convince his readers so that they would believe in him and have eternal life. John introduced Jesus first in the prologue, in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And he gives us an overview of the life of Christ, an overview of his view of who Jesus is. And then he introduces him right after that in the narrative with John the Baptist's testimony. And then last week, finally, we considered the first appearance in the narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. And his basic argument we saw last week was, John was inviting his readers, come and see for yourself whether this Jesus that I'm talking about is, in fact, who I claim that he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. And so Jesus, you remember at the end of that passage, said, "You will see greater things than this." And he talked about Jacob's ladder. And so John, the very next thing he does is directs our attention to the very first of Jesus' signs. We read here in our text in verse 11, this, the first of his signs. So John is inviting his readers, come and see, come and take a look at Jesus. And here's the first thing he wants us to see about Jesus, this first of his signs. And what a sign this is. Let me ask you a question. This is the first of Jesus' miracles. There's no indication that he ever did any other miracle before this. Now, if you were just to stop, not knowing this story, and ask yourself, what would be the first miracle Jesus would do? What would be his opening statement, the very first of his signs, his statement to humanity, "Here I am, this is what I've come to do"? What would you expect it to be? I know if I didn't have this passage, if I didn't know the answer, I wouldn't necessarily expect the very first miracle Jesus would do would be to turn water into wine. I would maybe think heal a blind person or raise the dead or cleanse a leper or cast out a demon, maybe something like that. This is a miracle that has caused some people to stumble and struggle. This is a miracle that liberal theologians have called a miracle of luxury, because there was the need here. In the end, no one was going to die. People might be embarrassed. It would be a great embarrassment in that culture for them to run out of wine. But you see, when Mary comes to Jesus in verse 3 and says they have no wine, Jesus doesn't respond saying, this calls for a miracle. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You see, Jesus' mind and his attention is not on this sort of luxurious need. He had a desire. I think Mary had a right desire to help these people. And I no doubt our Lord did as well. But the fact is, if you stopped reading this passage at verse 4, you would not expect that Jesus was going to do anything. He basically turns her away. What does this have to do with me? But the fact is, he goes on to do this miracle for an entirely different reason than what his mother was asking him to do it for. And that reason is to say something to us. We see down in verse 11, it says this was a sign. This was the first of his signs. That's a word that John uses throughout his gospel interchangeably with the miracles or the works of Christ. And the fact is, Jesus did this miracle for the very same reason that he did his other miracles. The primary reason that Jesus performed miracles was not humanitarianism. He performed them out of compassion, yes. He looked at, in Luke 7, this poor widow who lost her only son, and he sees that coffin going by, and it says he felt compassion for her, for the widow, and he went over and raised that son from the dead right there in that coffin. So yes, his miracles were acts of compassion and humanitarianism, but that was never the primary reason why he performed them. He performed these miracles as signs to indicate to those who observe them who he is. And not only to indicate in general that he has divine authority and power, but to give us specific instruction about the nature of his coming, the nature of his office. Some have called these miracles acted parables. You know, he told parables in order to teach spiritual truths and spiritual lessons. And some have said that his miracles were acted out parables. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. And then afterwards he says, I am the bread of life. You see that? That miracle he's performing is a parable to teach us something. He takes a man who was born blind in John chapter 9 and opens up his eyes, and then he says, I am the light of the world. You see that? These miracles are acted parables to teach us about his work as the Messiah. And that's exactly what we have going on here in John chapter 2. This is a sign, and not only any sign, but this is the first of his signs. This is his opening statement to humanity. I am here, and this is what I've come here to do. So the question is, what is the statement that he's come to make? What is he trying to say to us by turning this water into wine? And to answer that question, I think we can consider, what does the Bible mean by wine? What is wine symbolic of? Let me just read a couple of passages. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. It's talking about God. It says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. You see that? Wine to gladden the heart of man. So wine has the symbolism of abundant joy and gladness and blessing. The idea of life, of gladness, of celebration. That's what's in view here. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's the idea. This abundance, this bursting forth of blessing and prosperity and joy and feasting and celebration and life. That is what's in view. That is Jesus' opening statement. The very first of his signs is to turn water into this symbol of the abundance of blessing and satisfaction and joy and goodness. Now, with that introduction, what I'd like to do is read through our passage with this in view as a parable, as an acted out parable of the, in one sense, the ultimate or primary purpose of Jesus' coming. First of all, consider the situation in the world that is pictured here. In our text, again, in verse 3, it says this: "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And brothers and sisters, this, I dare say, is a perfect and awful and grim representation of the condition of this world. These phrases right here we have in verse 3, they capture for us the awful reality of the human predicament. There's no wine. The wine has run out. And the fact is that in this world, anything outside of Christ, doesn't matter what it is, anything outside of Christ, there is no wine in this sense of real joy, real fulfillment, real blessing, real prosperity. It doesn't matter what it is. If there's anything that you are setting your hope upon, anything that you are looking to for satisfaction or for fulfillment or joy or pleasure, I don't need to know what it is. If it is anything outside of Christ, I can promise you this: there is no wine in it. It will leave you empty and dry. That is the awful reality of this world. Doesn't matter. I mean, there's an entire book of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, devoted to this very point. I mean, here's the wisest man of the ancient world, Solomon. And at the beginning of his life, at least, a godly man. And he set out, "I'm going to search for purpose, for meaning, for pleasure, for joy, anywhere I can look for it." He goes in this corner and looks at relationships with women. There's no wine. Vanity of vanities. He goes this direction and searches out wisdom and things like that. No wine, vanity. He goes to this corner. There's no wine. It's all vanity. It's all meaningless. It's all empty. And the fact is, every one of you here in this room knows that this is true. Anytime you've tried to drink from the wine of this world, whatever it is, whether it's selfish ambition, whether it's relationships, whether it's friendships, whether it's entertainment, whether it's money, whether it's sin, you know you've drunk of it. And though there be some pleasure in it at first, yet it leaves you empty and dry. There's no wine. But it's worse than that. Not only is there no wine in this world, but what semblance of wine there is in the things of this world is best at the beginning, and it only gets worse and worse and worse. This is Satan's guiding principle by which he governs this world. Look at verse 10, what the master of the banquet says. He said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." And that is, brothers and sisters, the way that the prince of this world governs this world. His pleasures that he holds before you, whether they be in outright sin or in innocent things that are no substitute for Christ, regardless of what they are, when he holds them before you and says, "In this is pleasure, in this is satisfaction, in this is fulfillment, in this is life," the best is first. And once you have drunk of it freely, whatever it is, then the hook is in you, and it's downhill from there. Think of someone that gets hooked on drugs. This is a perfect and awful example. The best high you ever get is the first time. And after that, you can never again reach that climax of pleasure. That first high You get to the end of it, and I can't speak on this point from personal experience, but I've heard testimonies of people, and I know from the truth that after you're done with that, you realize there's no wine here. It was pleasurable. It was very pleasurable, but in the end, there's no wine. There's emptiness. It's not fulfilling. There's no satisfaction. There's no life in it. But it's worse than that. After you reach that first high, then the next time you can't get back to it with the same amount. So you have to go for more and get a higher dosage. And you start to feel empty. And then what? Then you start to get more and more and more. And you have to start spending all the money that you have, going out in the streets trying to get to these criminal drug dealers so you can get your next fix. And you start living for this one thing. And you lose all of your money. And your health starts to break down. And you're lying on a bed, wasting away by the end of your life, dying because the best wine came first. And after that, the dregs. And that's the way that the prince of this world deals with his subjects. He serves the best wine first, and once you've drunk freely and he's got you, then it's all downhill from there. It doesn't have to be drugs. This is true of absolutely everything. This is true of giving yourselves to sensuality and sexual pleasure. Look at Romans 1, verse 27. Paul says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, and then listen to this, and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I believe, as far as I can understand, Paul is speaking about the special judgment of God in various sexually transmitted diseases. Even before our modern day, in the ancient world, it was well known that those who indulged themselves in sensuality, their bodies broke down with various perverse diseases as God's judgment upon them. And we know in our day, this is even more true. Think of the terrible diseases of AIDS and other STDs that devastate people, and they give themselves to that initial wine of that Satan gives them of sensuality, and there seems to be something of pleasure in it, but in the end, it's still not fulfilling. And the more they give themselves to it, the less fulfilling it is, until their bodies and their health break down, and they waste away, and they languish away, and in the end, they die. The best wine comes first. That's the devil's guiding principle. It's true not only with our health. People not only lose their health, they lose their money. Think of the person hooked on drugs going out, giving away all the money that they have to drug dealers so that they can get their next fix. Think of people who are enslaved to materialism and covetousness, going in debt, maxing out all their credit cards and losing everything so that they can have the next big thing that'll satisfy and quench their lust for material things. Or the gambler who loses everything and ends up having mobsters and people after them because they've got this lust to gamble and to try to get more money. Think of people who lose their families. They drink of that wine, whatever it is. Maybe it's adultery, and there's a sensual desire at first, and they drink of it, and it's empty. But the more they drink, the more empty they are. And then in the end, they lose their family and they lose everything. Think of alcoholics who they lose their family because they can't provide for their family's needs because they go out and they get drunk every night. They lose everything. Think of people who have a love for ambition and a love for money. Their focus is on their job and climbing the corporate ladder, and they don't have time for their family, so they lose their family. They drink that wine, and it feels good to get that first promotion, and they go higher, and they go higher, and they go higher, and all the time, it's less fulfilling all the time, and they end up losing their family and losing everything for the sake of that lust. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." This is the last wine. This is where it ends up when you take the beginning of the devil's wine, whatever it is. It may seem to have pleasure at first, but this is the end of the road. It plunges people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It doesn't matter what it is, brothers or sisters. If it's anything outside of Christ, it could be an obvious sin, or it could be an innocent enjoyment. But if you give yourself to it, the devil holds it forth before you. Here is wine, but it's not. There's no wine in it. And the more you give yourself to it, it's just downhill, 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 until you end up on your deathbed. I think of this, I don't know how many of you have read that famous novel, Heart of Darkness. I can't quite even remember the character's name. I read it my senior year of high school. But the guy, he was climbing with selfish ambition, going higher and higher, and he was the admiration of everyone. But he had given himself to selfish ambition and not to other people and not to God. And he lies there on his deathbed after having conquered the world, so to speak, and he cries out those awful words, "The horror, the horror." And so it is with everyone who gives themselves to the wine of this world. But it's worse than that. That's not the final wine. The very end is destruction itself, eternal damnation. It's the wine of God's wrath. Revelation 14, verses 10 through 11 says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Brothers and sisters, I implore you and I plead with you this morning that when Satan comes and he will and tempts you and holds forth before you some other wine other than Christ, I plead with you, do not sit down at that table and drink, because there is no wine in it. The wine runs out. There's no wine in anything outside of Christ. And if you give yourself to anything besides Christ, this is the end of the road. It's just a hook on a piece of bait. When you say, "Well, I'm not an outward sinner. I'm a good, moral, religious person." Well, I would say next that there's no wine in Christless religion or morality either. There they were, and they had, in this wedding, no wine, but they had 6 large pots for ceremonial washing. And to give you an idea of what this was all about, let me read Mark 7, verses 1 to 4 to you. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." And then Mark adds, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And so you see, the Jews at that time, led by the Pharisees, they were big on these ceremonies and washing. And it seemed that everything was clean and holy. Their hands were washed. All the utensils were washed. They had these big stone pots to fill up with water so people could wash and feel we are clean in God's sight. But the fact is, it doesn't matter what kind of religion you have. It doesn't matter what kind of outward ceremonies you have. It doesn't matter if you pray the rosary a certain number of times. It doesn't matter if you're in a beautiful cathedral with beautiful stained glass and the sun shining through and creating these beautiful pictures and a beautiful organ and all the beautiful ceremonies. If Christ is not in it, there's no wine. Every bit of religion that there is in this world, if Christ is not the sum of it, there is no wine, there's no reality, there's no blessing, there's no substance to it. And everyone who is a part of that knows it. They know deep down in their hearts, there's nothing here. It's just ceremony. It's just washing. And the same thing goes for our morality. If we think, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I try to keep the rules. I don't hurt anybody." Yeah, but is there wine? Is there reality in it? Do you know God? Do you know the joy of Christ? And so, first of all, there is no wine in this world. And the devil will hold forth to you, whether it be morality and religion, or whether it be sin, or whether it be worldliness, or whatever it be, anything but Christ. Come and drink. There's wine here, but there's not. And the more you give yourself to whatever it is, if it be not Christ, the end of the road is eternal damnation, the cup of the wine of God's wrath. It is into this world that I have just described that Christ, the Son of God, came. And he shows up at this wedding, and he's asked, he's told there's no wine here. He says, I haven't come like a magician to take care of problems of that nature. And it's almost as though it occurred to him, wait a minute. This is my chance to say exactly what I want to say. This is the purpose for which I've come. The purpose for which I've come is to give the spiritual wine, to give eternal life, to give real joy and blessing and prosperity to mankind. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you view Christianity like this. Satan will do his utmost to keep you from thinking of Christ and his religion in these terms. But I would ask you to consider this morning the manner in which Christ makes his opening statement. Notice he is not here at a funeral calling those to mourn, but he rather is at a wedding giving abundance of wine. That is his opening statement. This is the picture of Christianity, brothers and sisters. We are not invited to a funeral dirge, but we are invited to a wedding banquet, to a feast. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast, is the call of Christianity. What he's saying in this passage, what he's saying through this miracle is, I have not come here to take from you. So many people think that Christianity is, I've got to just avoid doing anything fun in my life, lose all the fun, lose all my joy, and live a miserable, boring existence just so that maybe, hopefully, one day I can go to heaven and not have to burn forever in hell. I'm not exaggerating. That is the way many people think of Christianity, and Satan will do his utmost to make you think that that's what it is too. Christ came to rob me of all joy and of all happiness. He's a harsh taskmaster. Absolutely not. His whole point here is, I have not come to take from you. I have come to give to you life, eternal life. Ho, everyone who thirsts, he says, come to the waters. Come what? Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Freely. I'm offering you freely, not just water to meet your need, but wine for celebration, for abundance, for blessing, for joy. That's what he's saying. And again, this is at a wedding. He's saying this at a wedding, the time of celebration and of joy, of marriage. He uses this language in other passages. Remember the parable in Matthew 22. He says this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel invitation. It's everything is ready. Christ has done it all. Come to what? The funeral dirge? No, come to the wedding feast. That is the summons in Christianity. It says in Revelation chapter 19, this is the wrapping up of everything. It says, then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We are invited to, as I said, not to a funeral, but to a wedding feast. And we are the bride in the wedding, and Christ is the groom. That's what he's saying to us here. Now, what is this wine? What is it that he's talking about? I said blessing and fulfillment and joy and prosperity. But the wine that Christ offers us is not outward, external prosperity, but rather it is the inward joy of knowing God. It is the inward joy of walking with Christ, knowing Him, fellowship with Him, serving Him. The Bible says that there is fullness of joy in that. That is what He's offering to us. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Listen to this. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them the drink from the river of your delights. That's Christianity. Feasting on the abundance of God's house, Christ's house. And He gives us to drink from what? The river of His delights. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Christianity, again, yes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christianity is, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's feasting on the abundance of His house and drinking from the river of His delights. That's what Christ has come to offer us. And this has absolutely nothing to do with our outward, external circumstances. This is an inward reality of knowing Christ in our hearts. Listen to this from Psalm 4, verse 7. The psalmist says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So you look out. Here's these people over here. Maybe you're struggling with, I want to be married. I want to have a family. You single people here, maybe you're struggling with that. You look out. Here's all these people out here. Their grain and their wine abounds in their families. But the psalmist says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have. You, if you are a Christian, you have the real wine. I dare say I have, as far as I know, the happiest marriage that there is. I could not ask for more than I have in my marriage, but I dare say outside of Christ, there is no wine even in that. There's no wine simply in our families, even if we have the most blessed of families. There's no wine anywhere apart from Christ. And so if you have nothing of those external circumstances, yet you can have this real wine. It's offered to you. This is why a Christian can be in a dungeon, in prison for decades with no family, no friendship, no help, nothing, sickness and misery externally and outwardly, and yet they come out and someone asks them, how was it? And they say, it was a honeymoon with Christ. Why? Because they're feasting on that wine all that time in their hearts, though their bodies are languishing away. That's why saints through the ages have laid on their deathbeds, suffering in agony, almost unbearable, and people come before them and they say, I can bear it no more. The love of Christ, the love of Christ, I can bear it no more, because they're feasting in their hearts upon that wine. It does not depend upon outward circumstance. He is not offering us financial blessing. He's not offering us physical health and healing. He may take all those things away. He may give us nothing in this world. He may have us walk about in sheep's clothing, wandering about in caves. He's offering us this wine in our hearts. Every Christian who has taken of this wine of Christ and sipped it, their response is the same as this head of the household, this head of the feast. In verse 10, He shakes his head and says, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Not, I dare say, no Christian, no person has ever taken truly of this wine of Christ and sipped it and said, I don't care to taste that again. There's more in sin. There's more in the things of this world. There's more reality. There's more joy. There's more blessing in those things than there is in Christ. Never. Let me ask you, those of you here who have tasted of this wine, have you ever sipped of it and come away unfulfilled and unsatisfied? Have you ever come away saying anything different than, this is the best wine? There's nothing else outside of Christ that can satisfy me. I can testify for you this morning that before I was a Christian, I never knew anything of real wine, real joy, until I came and sipped of Christ's wine. And I can dare say that God could take away everything else that I have, and I struggle, I complain like everyone else, but when it really comes down to it and I think about it, I can honestly say, you can have all this world, give me Jesus, take not him from me, for there is the real wine. That's what he's saying to us. Not only that, take note also of the manner in which he provided this wine. He had them take those ceremonial pots, and he said, you take those, fill those up with water. And he turned those into wine. And in that, Jesus is saying to us, I have come to take the empty vessels of the old covenant ceremony and to fill them with the glorious and wonderful substance and reality that I have come to usher in the new covenant. This sort of language was prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament. Listen to this from Isaiah 25. It says this, in verses 6 to 8, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. He goes on and says, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What's he saying? In the Old Testament, they were looking forward in the days of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and do what? Spread a lavish banquet of aged wine and choice pieces of marrow and refined aged wine before his people. And Christ is saying, here I am, that's what I've come to do. That's what he's saying in his opening statement. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. See that? We live in those days, brothers and sisters. The mountains for us, if we are in Christ, they drip this new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. I won't read from Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. You can write that down if you want to look it up later. It says much the same thing. What does it say in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4? He has brought me into his banqueting house, literally his house of wine. His banner over me is love. Not only that, but think of the abundance of this wine. Think of the abundance of it. What does it say in verses 6 and 7? It says, there were six stone water jars. It says, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. So 6 times 20, that's 120 gallons. 6 times 30, that's 180 gallons. So somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of the best wine anyone had ever tasted. It says they were filled up to the brim. What is he saying to us? He's saying, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, flowing over. You see, if you've tasted of this wine, as I can tell you I have, you have done, just like I have, no better than to sip and to taste just the littlest bit. And what Jesus is saying is, I didn't come just to give you a sip, just to give a little foretaste. I came to give abundance. I came that you might have an abundant life, abundance of wine, abundance of inward spiritual prosperity. and reality and life. Listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. It says, this is Christ speaking to his bride. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then it says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. This is the charge. I mean, you talk about his commandments not grievous. They're not burdensome. Here's Christ saying, have you tasted of that wine that I've given? And if you're a Christian, you say, yes, I have. It's the best of the best. He saved the best for now. There's no wine in this world, only in you. And his charge to you is drink, imbibe deeply. I've come to give abundance. You don't have to be satisfied. Why do we do it? I'm talking about myself here. Why do I do this? Why do I sip a little bit and then go away and just enjoy the littlest bit? Why do we hold back from him? He's saying to us here, I've come to give abundance of wine. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. That is your charge if you're a Christian. Imbibe and drink deeply. Drink and drink and drink of the abundance of the wine that Christ gives. Don't sip and then go back to the things that don't satisfy. Why would you be content with just a sip when he's come to give abundance? And then lastly, God's guiding principle is exactly the opposite of the devil's. The devil gives the best wine first, and then the dregs come afterwards once he's got you hooked. But not so with the Lord. He invites you to come, yes, through mourning and through conviction of sin and through many the pains of spiritual childbirth to be born again. But once you're in and you taste of that wine and you see how good it is, the best is yet to come in God's economy. It's like it says in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, talking about the wicked. It says, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And so it is with the Christian. You enter in to the kingdom of God and you taste of that wine for the first time, and it is so sweet to your taste. And yet the further you walk with Christ, the further along the path you go, it just gets better and better. And though your body wastes away, yet in your heart there is a feast. There's a lavish feast, and it's growing all the time. The closer you walk with him and the more you drink, it's not like the wine of Satan where the more you drink, the worse it gets. It's just the opposite. The more you drink of this wine, the better it gets. Until we finally, at the consummation, sit down once and for all at that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And we sit down for all of eternity to feast with him. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll shout the Jubilee. Finally, just one word of obvious application. Verse 5, Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. He's come and he says, I have come for this very purpose to offer you this wine, this spiritual wine. He says, come to me. First of all, for those who are not Christians, if a person is not a Christian, what are they to do? They are to take Christ at his word. He has come to offer them wine. Satan would lie and slander and say, don't go to him. He's a harsh taskmaster. Don't go to him. He's going to rob you of all your joy. He's going to ask of you to do things that are too difficult. He's too severe. He's going to take away everything that's good. Here, you know there's pleasure over here. Come and drink of this wine. But the thing to do is to leave and abandon and forsake once and for all that table of Satan, the table of sin, the table of the world. You know there's no wine there. You've drunk of it, and you know it only gets worse. It doesn't get better, and there's no reality. It's unfulfilling and unsatisfying. Leave once and for all that table and come freely. Come to the wedding banquet, for all is prepared. Come, it says, without money and without price, and drink of the wine and of the milk of Christ. He says, if you're weary and heavy laden, we sung this today, didn't we? Come to to me and lay your neck beneath my yoke. Yield yourself up to me. Come with empty arms. Come with nothing in your hands, like we also sung this morning. And come to me and I will give you this wine. Just yield yourself to me. Put your trust entirely in me and leave your old life of self and of sin and of drinking of the wine table of the world. And then if you're a Christian, then again, just simple obedience. You want this wine? Simply trust and obey. I can tell you from experience. I mean, this is how it works, isn't it? Satan tempts Christians in the same way as he tempts unbelievers on this point, even though we've tasted of this wine. And yet how often isn't it true? You get down to pray and you think, there's no point in this. God's not going to show up. Look at my sins. Look at my struggles. I feel so dead. And I mean, I can tell you, in particular, with my wife, we've tried to make it a habit as often as possible in the evenings to pray together before we go to bed. And the number of times, I mean, we come up against resistance just about every night when we go to do it. And sometimes we don't follow through. We succumb. But so many times we've just, whatever he says to do, do it. He wants us to pray. Let's just pray. And it's just simple. I mean, imagine these servants. You know, there's no wine. The need is, we need wine. And Mary says, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And they come to him, probably thinking he's going to send us out to get some wine someplace. He says, fill up 180 gallons of water in those jars. Now, what good is that going to do? You know, and I mean, it must have taken a long time to fill those jars up. And here they are filling them up all the way to the brim. And he says, now take some of it and give it to the headmaster, the guy that's all panicked because we're out of wine. And we're going to look like idiots. We're going to take, here's some water. No, it's wine. It's the best of wine. And isn't that true? You just, simple obedience. I can't tell you the number of times, even in our time of prayer in the evenings, you just get down just to pray. And while in that simple act of obedience, the water turns to wine. And you get done and you say, the Lord came. What a time of refreshing. We've sipped of that wine again. And whoa, why don't we do this every night? That's how it is in the Christian life. Whatever he tells you to do, simple obedience. Take him at his word. He's come here not to steal your joy, not to make you miserable, not to be a harsh taskmaster. He's come to give you this abundance of a lavish feast. And he calls you, drink, imbibe deeply. Well, this is the first of his signs. Isn't this wonderful? This is his opening statement. He came for this purpose. And in some ways, you could say that this is the essence of everything else that we're going to see. So Lord willing, we'll look at some more of his signs next week. Amen. Could we sing a song before we close?